Thank you. Privileged to be here and to be able to share God's Word. What a joy it is. And I'm going to set up a few things here because I'm camping out. I got all my devices here and that I need. I snuck in here last night and got a bunch of things that I'll be needing here today. Sorry. Water. It's important. And I don't really want to tell you what this is. It's because if I don't end on time, you'll say, well, you had a clock up there, so, you know. And so we're going to continue. I had the privilege of preaching here a few months ago, and we started looking at Hebrews, and I want to continue that look at it. Hebrews is an amazing book. It is certainly significant. It is probably one of the most significant books in the New Testament. It's up there with Romans as far as doctrine, teaching is going, and so I think it's important for us to have a look at it, and I do want to do exactly that this morning. So if you want to take your Bibles, copy of God's Word, and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and I am not going to get through this whole chapter today. I had high anticipation that I would be moving through it, but there is just way too much here. And I was way too much last time, and I got to pick up again. So let me read this to us here this morning. Long ago and many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. O Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? And they are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Let's just pause for a minute of prayer. Father, we just come before you. I thank you for your word, how precious it truly is. I pray, God, you would give us understanding, as Russ has prayed, that you would give us enlightenment. I pray, God, that you would hide me behind your shadow, Lord, here, that these truths that are so precious might come forth in a way that would edify and build us up, give us new life in you, Lord. We give you the praise and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So who was Athanasius? He lived from 797 to 373, and he was the Bishop of Alexandria, the father of Orthodoxy. His life was characterized by his struggle against the heresy of Arianism, and for a true understanding and preservation of genuine biblical faith. Arianism was a heresy that was about to destroy the biblical teaching of the deity of Christ in the early church of the fourth century. Athanasius fought to preserve both the doctrine of the deity, the full deity of Christ, and of the full humanity of Christ, which is exactly what we find in the first two chapters of Hebrews. In his fight for orthodoxy, Athanasius was removed as bishop five times in his life, and he lived in exile during those periods of times. Sentiments toward Christ as a creature and not being fully God were growing in the culture and in the church at that time. That is why Athanasius was known as Athanasius Contra Mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. His struggle for true biblical faith led him into opposition to many who held church positions with the Arian theology. It is easy to believe heresy when the scriptures are not well understood. If the essence of the theology and the gospel are turned into darkness, how great that darkness truly will be. Athanasius struggled to learn and preserve those essentials, and to this day, every true born-again believer owes a debt of genuine gratitude to Athanasius. And I believe when we look at the book of Hebrews, we see this struggle for the truth. We see this struggle as the writing is to help Hebrew believers, as I mentioned before and as you well know, Hebrew believers not to turn away from Christ. There's a huge warning going forth there for these believers to not reject Christ, to continue in these things that they have been learning. So I want to talk about this. I want to talk a little bit about the first verse and the contrast between God's revelation then and now. And I want to talk about Christ being worthy to worship. And I'm just skimming the surface on so much here. Because to begin with, which is a very important subject, I want to talk about who the author of Hebrews is. And I think it's important, although throughout history, there has never been any definite understanding of who he was. There's been never any agreement about that. Different people say different things. Not many of them have not been adamant about who they believe, but thought had it was a good guess. And that's all I'm going to do here this morning, but I'm going to look at some scripture and some relevant verses that might help us to be looking in the right direction. A lot of people have, throughout the centuries, have proclaimed that Paul was the author of Hebrews. Others have said Barnabas. Some have said Apollos. Some have said Luke. Some of others have said Priscilla, and some have said Clement of Rome. So there's a wide variety of people that we can look at, and I narrowed it down. There's many more than what I just listed there. Paul has always been a top candidate, and that the reason for that is because this is so Pauline in its writing, in the way it's defending doctrine and talking about different things. There's some things in here you would say, absolutely, this is Paul. When we look at these different people, there's pros and cons to Barnabas, Apollos, Luke, Priscilla, Clement of Rome. There's pros, there's cons about them. And so we can't take the time to discuss those all, but it's worthwhile to think about who these people were and why they are possibly the author of this book. And I want to start just with Paul. And when you, if you want to flip over to chapter 13 and look at how this book ends, we get some good evidence here about how this could possibly have been Paul. So if you turn to 13, and we want to look at verses 22, start at 22. He says, I appeal to you. So we're looking at the end of an epistle, a letter, and when we look at this, let's think about how Paul would end a letter that he had written. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. That's Paul. That sounds just like Paul. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you soon, if he comes soon. Greet the leaders and the saints. Those who come from Italy, send their greetings. Grace and peace be to you all. No question, it's Paul, right? When you read that, you look at that, Timothy's mentioned here, and a lot of people use this for evidence that it definitely is Paul. It's written from Rome. It's very clear here. It could be turned around and saying, well, it was written from some other place, but there was Roman church people with Paul there at the time, and they sent their greetings. But most commentators, most scholars think it was written from Rome itself. And so when we look at this, we think this really sounds like Paul. It sounds like he was the writer. But there's a few problems with Paul being the author. One is that he never mentions his name here. Paul never says this is Paul writing. So we have to come up with a reason. Why didn't Paul mention who he was here in this writing? Paul's always been bold and outspoken and straight to the point. And in some ways this book is, in other ways it isn't. But he doesn't mention his name, so we can't conclusively say, oh yeah, that it's Paul. That's why we can't say anyone here for sure, because no name's mentioned. 13 epistles, he all mentions his name every time. Also, the Greek scholars look at this Greek and say, this is not Paul's Greek. Some of the words are the same, some of the usage, some of the terms are the same, the doctrine's the same. And as far as doctrine goes, if it's under the inspiration, you would have to believe that it is going to be agreeable to Paul or anybody else in the Old or New Testament, because that's the way inspiration works. But it is doctrinally in line with Paul. But the Greek is too sophisticated. That's why some people think Apollos. Apollos was a learned Jew from Alexandria. Could have been him. People have to say, and I do say this too, it had to be someone that was within Pauline circles, that was a part of Paul's life. If you want to turn back to chapter 2, and when we consider Paul and we read this written by the author of Hebrews, it says in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So he's talking about salvation. He's talking about the gospel. He says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. And then it talks about God bearing signs and the Holy Spirit and so forth. So whoever is writing this book was not, in a sense, claiming to be a first, what I'm going to call a first-generation apostle. It was someone that heard from the apostles, heard from those that walked with Christ, someone that heard from those that were a part of Christ's ministry. Paul would never, ever have said anything like this. Unless Paul mellowed out as he got older and he says, I've been a little too hard on people, I'm not going to debate this. When we look at Galatians, when we look at the Galatians speaking to these people who were Jews, who were being Judaized, who were being told to go back to the law by their teachers, when we look at how he approaches them, he's defending his apostleship, not because he wants to be thought well of, but he's defending his apostleship because the gospel's at stake. He says, why have you turned from the true gospel and believe what you think is a gospel. And in defending that, he says in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Galatians, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Christ." So he always considers himself a first generation apostle, one that spoke with Christ, was revealed by Christ, this gospel was revealed to him by Christ. He says in verse 18, he says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. I visited Cephas, remained with him for 15 days. But," and a lot of people believe this is the council there that was a part of Acts 15, maybe not. And he says, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother," who was there at that time. He says, he didn't see. He says, "In writing to you and before, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia." So Paul is very adamant that he did not get the gospel from any apostles, but the writer of Hebrews says that he did. So we have to deal with that if we're going to say that Paul is the author of Hebrews. Why would Paul say something like that? Let's look a little bit at the dating of Hebrews. We haven't come to the author, but maybe looking at the date of Hebrews might give us an idea. When we look at the end of Acts, we see Paul's in prison. We know that he was released. That was in probably 62 AD. He was released. Nero began to persecute Christians. Christianity became a little distinct outside of Judaism, as it had not been distinct before. And Nero began to persecute Christians. Remember, Rome was burnt. A lot of scholars believe that it was Nero. He wanted to blame the Christians for that, and he began to persecute the Christians starting in 64 AD. Scholars believe that Paul was a part of that persecution, and Paul ended up being beheaded, being a witness to his testimony in his own blood at that point. And so if we look at the last known writing that we know of Paul, would be in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where I'm going with this, if I can go in the right direction. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am ready to be already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." This is Paul's words as he's writing to Timothy. He's leaving the gospel. He's leaving that trust to him, and he writes about his departure. And then he says in verse 10, or he talks to, verse 9 says, "Do your best to come to me, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him to you, for he is very useful for me for the ministry." So he's beginning to talk about these people, where they're at this time, and I find it very interesting to note here that Luke is with him. Where is Paul? Where is he in prison? Where is he waiting for his death sentence? In Rome, in Italy. Where is Luke? Luke's in Italy. Circumstantial. One more verse here in this quest for finding out who the author is. And this is just, like I say, to point you in the right direction. If Paul is not the author of Hebrews, that does not mean that book of Hebrews is not inspired. A lot of people equate that. Well, if it's not Paul, then it's not inspired. We need to throw it out. No, that's not the case at all. And so we can look and we can consider these other authors. Luke is writing the gospel here, his gospel account, and he's explaining, he's writing it to Theophilus. He says in verse 1 of Luke chapter 1, "Inasmuch as many have understood to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses of the minister of the word have delivered to us. And that's how he introduces his books. It seemed good to me to also have followed closely to some things past to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. This is exactly what he said about himself in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews said. So I'm not saying that Luke is the author of Hebrews, but it's a very good case. There's a book written by a man named David Allen in 2010 that really thoroughly looks at this discussion. This is something worth pursuing and looking at, but it doesn't affect the inspiration. But it kind of, you can kind of see the time frame of what's going on. It's very possible that Paul had already been beheaded at this time. Nero killed himself in 68 AD. Paul was beheaded before that. And the writing of the book of Hebrews, as we look at the time frame of that, is probably before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So we're all looking at some things happening in the time frame, the same time frame, and we have to consider that in thinking of who the author is. As far as the time frame for that, let me look at one more verse, Hebrews 8. So he's speaking as if, the author is speaking as if everything has been still standing, all the sacrifices. As you look at this, as you've read it before, I'm sure you realize the sacrifices are in place. They're doing these things people are familiar with. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, this is 8:13 of Hebrews, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. That's the old covenant. That's the offerings and sacrifices. And what is become obsolete and growing is ready to vanish away. So he's speaking of all the rites and the rituals and the customs and the sacrifices and the sanctuary in Jerusalem, which was destroyed in 70 AD. So we have a very close account of what's going on in Paul's life, what's going on in Luke's life at this time. Luke would have been very familiar with Timothy. He would have been expecting Timothy's visit. Perhaps the Luke or some of the others that were part of Paul's entourage carried on this gospel ministry to these Hebrews that are about to leave and depart from the faith because of the fact that maybe Paul was already gone and couldn't do it himself. And they did it in such a Paulesque way that's why we would get the idea that is Paul. So I just put that out there to maybe point you in that direction to study out for yourself. I'm not going to go out and start another denomination and say, no, we're the Lukeans or whatever. But it's just worth our while to dig into the Scripture. Sometimes you look at these things and say, we can't know this. Nobody's really known this. But it's interesting to look at it, and it gives us a better picture of what's happening in Acts, what's happening in this first century church. And so moving from there, let's look at this idea of this final revelation as Jesus being the final revelation of the Father. And I'm not going to dwell on this a lot here this morning. Ron is doing a marvelous job. Ronnie's doing a marvelous job in Sunday school. He's talking about these exact same things. And I just thought it was interesting to note. I wanted to go back on this and talk about this in brief as we look at this first verse, which I really didn't look at last time very closely. Because I wanted to move into more than that Sunday. It says, long ago and many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers, the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. So we see this contrast, we see this revelation, and Ronnie's done an excellent job talking about natural revelation was a part of this, diverse manners. Natural revelation in the creation, in the hospitals, in the graveyards, it's a testimony to us. God spoke to us in that way. And there's this contrast between the dreams and the visions and the former prophets, and they would get up and prophesy. They didn't write down everything. We don't have all the things the prophets ever said in the Old Testament. It was all inspired. It could have been written down, but we don't have it. He says, has spoken to us by his Son, or in his Son, Jesus Christ, in these last days. There's this contrast saying that God did speak to us in that way. But he is no longer speaking to us that way now. He is speaking to us through his Son. Scripture didn't start out written. Moses started writing it down as far as we know. We don't know who wrote the book of Job. That could have been even sooner. We don't know where that was laid up until it got put into the canon of Scripture. But that's what we have of Jesus Christ now. You and I didn't walk with Jesus Christ. You and I can't see him. We have no pictures of him or anything that's of any significance to us now, except the most significant thing, and that is the Word of God. We have him in the Gospels recorded, his lives. We have it revealed to us, and that is the most precious thing that we can have. I wanted to bring this to note. It's a little booklet. It's called the London Baptist Confession 1689. Ever heard of that? Anyway, and just what these men were fighting in their day. And it says in the first chapter of the Holy Scriptures, therefore it pleased God at sundry times in diverse manners to reveal himself to declare his will to his church. And then it talks about what the word can do in comfort and checking the corruption of the flesh. And then it says, and fight against Satan. And then it says, to commit the same holy to writ which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary. So this is the most necessary revelation that we have is in the Bible itself. And then they conclude that thought by saying the former ways of God revealing to his people now ceased. His will unto his people, that former way being ceased. And I think that's a really marvelous perspective. They wrote this in the light of what were called the enthusiasts. We call them now the Quakers and the other groups like that, that would look for this fresh revelation, this fresh experience from God. As believers, that's not our job. That's not the duty that has God for us. Yes, we live for God in such a way that we walk with him daily, but it is through the scriptures. It is through an honest digging of the scriptures, mining the scriptures, digging out what he would have for us. It's not for some esoteric experience that we could have. This is not what formed Christianity. This is not the foundation of the truth of Christianity. And not that there aren't brothers and sisters that do that, that aren't believers, that are go to these charismatic churches and practice some of these things. But that isn't what God has called us to do. We're not looking for more inspired writings to come. We're not looking for a fresh word of prophecy that would, in a sense, be greater than this book. If somebody stood up and said, I got a word from the Lord. Lord said we need to build a sanctuary in the field over here. We'd say, great, close that book, let's go build a sanctuary because we got a fresh word. It would supersede this written word. And so that's why we see this contrast and this cessation of revelation from God, that we might live in the comforts of the Scriptures. I believe that's an important point in looking at this and seeing that contrast in that first and second verse there, that emphasis there. And I also, there's just a lot of things that I could say about this and go on, but I'm not going to. I want to mention, too, the fact that Jesus is worthy of worship. And he brings this out by talking about angels. Jesus is worthy of worship. Why? Because he's God. Because he is God in the flesh, having dwelt among us. That's why he is exalted here in this book. And he's going to get into a section with seven quotes, which I read from the Old Testament, that talks about Christ being superior to angels. This is going to be a theme here in this chapter, a little bit in the next, that he is superior to angels. And I think the first question that we have to ask ourselves is, why would he say this? Why would he just bring this up? He talked about Christ being the prophet, the final revelation of God to mankind of who God is, the essence of his glory and splendor revealed to us. And now he's going to talk about the second theme he's going to hit on here is angels. Well, angels are very intriguing. They're very interesting. Many people are interested in angels. And when we lived in Ohio, there was a church of a certain denomination. It was called the Church of the Guardian Angels. And I never really went in to check out what they believed. I think I figured out enough from the sign. And I think with that kind of mindset that we have here, we have to ask, why did this author write this in the beginning? I think their view of angels was more than just what the Bible reveals to us, to the point where they were probably worshiping angels, and yet Christ is the only one that's worthy of being worshiped because he is not an angel. He is not a created being. He is God in the flesh. And as we think about that, in verse 4 he says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than they. Paul was dealing with this issue in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, if you want to turn and look at that. He says, Colossians 2:18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So there was the word worship of angels that was going on, or at least it was being propagated, or somebody was trying to propagate it, in that early church, that angels are superior beings to us. That doesn't mean they're the supreme being, but they're superior beings. They are a higher order of creation. And many times in the Bible, John, being one of them in the book of Revelation, saw an angel in heaven. Angel was giving him a guided tour, and he fell down. He was so awed by the things that he saw and began to worship the angel. What did the angel tell him? He says, don't do that. Worship God. Don't do that. Don't worship me. I am a creature like yourself, in a sense, is what he said. And so we have to realize that there's this distinction between the creature and the creator, and that only the creator is worthy of worship. And when we see that the author of Hebrews is encouraging the worship of Christ, we need to realize that there is a lot going on in this book of understanding of who Christ is and an understanding that we need to get. John Gill spoke in his commentary on Colossians 2:18. He says, "Wherefore, in pretense of great humility, they propose to make use of angels as mediators to God." He says, worshiping of angels was a practice which was very prevalent among some so-called Christians, but was not a branch, was not only a branch of Platonic philosophy, which these men might have borrowed from the Gentiles, but a notion and a practice of the Jews. So from the Greek philosophy came the worship of angels, and the Jews also did this for themselves. Before the Babylonish captivity, the names of angels came up to them, and came up with them, and by their means from Babylon, then the observing of the laws, attaining spoken given to them, they fell and worshipped them. And believing Jews hereby were in great danger of falling into the same practice. They had prayer books where they had the names of angels, where they could pray to certain angels about for certain things. And so there was this temptation to live in that way. And that's what I believe the author is concerned with, that only Jesus Christ should be worshipped. When we look at Revelation chapter 5, and we see this picture of heaven, that's what I love about the book of Revelation, is that we see so much of what heaven is really like, what the worship in heaven truly is. It says, saying with a loud voice, and this is the scene around the throne of God, the glory of God being put forth. He says with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven on earth and under earth and in the sea and all them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. So the four living creatures are cherubim. And Ezekiel tells us that in the book. He calls them cherubim. Are cherubim. They are angels. They are the ones that stand in God's presence. They are the ones that worship around the throne. They are the ones that are the symbols of God's presence. They themselves fall down and worship before God. And yet, when we look at this one quote here, this is all I'm going to look at this morning. He says, when he brought his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let God's angels worship him." Jesus Christ is worthy of that worship. He's not an exalted man. He's not someone who achieved some kind of glory by what he did, or some kind of angel. He is God in the flesh, and we need to stand strong on that. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus is not God, but an exalted man. They worship him and exalt him. That is idolatry. And when you bring that out to them, then they say, "Well, we don't exactly worship him." And they will qualify some of those words. But they do exalt him as a created being. Mormons say that Jesus became a man, but before he was the spirit brother of Lucifer, which would make him an angel. Can you imagine that, if that was part of your doctrinal belief? Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus became man, but he was actually Michael, the archangels. If Jesus is an angel, he is then a created being. And there was a time when he was not. And that was the saying of the Arians, that Jesus, there was a time when he was not. And that's what the Nicene Council brings to light, that no, he is eternal. If he is an angel, that means that he did not, there was a time that he didn't exist. This is the heresy that the Arians taught. This is outside the scope of biblical orthodoxy. No, the person of Jesus Christ is the same eternal essence as God the Father. Once again, the Nicene Creed brings that out. Jesus is not a demigod or an exalted angel. He is the true God. It's important to note, and this is one thing that Athanasius stood on, it is important to note that a created being could not pay the penalty for our eternal sin. An angel could not give his life to pay for our sin. That's why Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, came into this world, the God-man, that he might bring full atonement for our sins and salvation. Athanasius was against the world because the world refused to see Christ as he is and according to the scriptures. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. He did in our place for our sins. What he did was in our place to receive for our sins himself, and it's just a tremendous thing. When we come into the world, so there comes a time in each of our lives that we must stand against, like Athanasius, against the world, because the world is against Christ. Are we willing to do that? If it means losing our friends, not being popular, losing economic advantages or material gain? But are we willing to stand for the truth in love, as Paul tells us? And I'm not saying to be obnoxious about what we believe, but we need to stand in truth. What is the future of the gospel in this country? What is the future of the gospel in our families? Will our next generation have a clear understanding of who Christ is and what the gospel is? Or do we compromise with the truth and find ourselves plummeting into darkness, and it'll be even worse for the next generation? The price that we have to pay is definitely worth it in standing true for Christ and his word. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you're not sure where you stand with Christ, I have to tell you, there is only one way of salvation, and that's provided in the Son, Jesus Christ, coming into the world. And I want to encourage you to repent of your willfulness, your sins, and come to him now, because he will save you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this brief look at this word. I pray, Father, that you would bless it to our hearts, that you would encourage us, that you would cause us to walk with you in newness of life, Lord, that you would cause us to dig into your scriptures each day, to read it, to study it, Lord, and to proclaim it to others, Lord. And I pray, thanking you for the salvation that we have in our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray in his name, amen.